The Gospel of Belief, studies in John's Gospel. This is part 15, and we're still in the third chapter. If there is a literal millennium and Christ rules and reigns on the earth, it'll take us 1,000 years and we'll get through John's Gospel. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist's words, the text is John 3, 22 to 36. I read. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, quote, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, maybe the best man in our lingo, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And our title text, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And then to show that he doesn't mean that quite literally, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, notice the shift. You would think he'd say, whoever believes in him has eternal life, whoever does not believe, but he doesn't do that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And these rather uncomfortable words, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Come among us now, Spirit of God. Let Jesus be glorified. Let your word bear fruit. Guard your church from error. And may your good grace be multiplied in our hearts. In your name I pray. And everyone said? The Apostle John tells us nothing whatsoever about the imprisonment of John the Baptist. All he gives is that little nondescript half sentence in the 24th verse, John had not yet been put in prison. So if you want to learn about the imprisonment of John, you have to rely on the details supplied by the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 3 talk about the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John doesn't give you a thing, the Apostle John. And yet what is of interest is that the Apostle John gives us details in today's text that none of the synoptics include. John's Gospel is the only account that tells us something important happened between the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the arrest of John the Baptist. The apostle tells us that there was a brief time where the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus overlapped. And we would never know that reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only John gives you that detail. So this is where we land in today's text. We've been going pretty carefully through this book. Four or five messages just dealing with what it means to believe in Jesus. So in today's text, we get to listen in on this reaction. A reaction of some of John's close disciples to the apparent success of Jesus' ministry with people who had at one time followed John the Baptist. And here's the problem. People are leaving John and they're going to the church down the street. People are leaving John the Baptist and they're going to Jesus. There's jealousy in today's text. So here's the order of our study today. The text divides itself, I think, into two main parts, at least for my purposes. First, we have this glorious attitude of the Baptist, and I think all faithful servants of Jesus Christ, that Jesus must get glory and gain prominence while all who merely point to him must fade into a humble background of point and proclaim. John the Baptist attaches people to Jesus. He doesn't attach people to himself. And from that example, we learn there's no room for ego in pointers to Jesus Christ. That's a hard lesson to learn. There's no room for ego in pointers to Christ. They're happy to fade. They don't crave applause. Applause cravers are fake messengers. I said there were two main sections in today's text. The second part sort of unpacks the reason Jesus must increase and John must decrease. So it's not just politeness that forces that word must out of John's mouth two times in one sentence. Verse 30. He must increase. I must decrease. So everything hinges on these two musts. Neither one can be left out. For reasons we'll study today, everything about our faith and our eternal safety and our joy hinges on understanding why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. It's not just that Jesus must increase. It's equally important that John must decrease. And we need to dig into that a little bit. What's that all about? So first, there's this question brought to John the Baptist by his own disciples and John's humble response. That's the first part. And then the Apostle John gives the deep reasons for the Baptist's joy in receding into the background. That's where we're going. Everybody okay with that? We're going to do it anyway. So, point number one. How are sinners made clean? And who needs to repent? 22 to 25. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. I mean, John the Apostle is very specific about that, and the topic was purification. The issue on the board is purification. And this discussion was more than just an interesting theological debate. That's why I circled, and I think that's why John points out, he's careful to point out, that it was a Jew, a faithful follower of the covenant God made with Abraham. It was a Jew who made approach to John the Baptist's disciples. Now, Gentiles were baptized as an act of repentance. Jews, who were already God's chosen people, weren't. They were kept pure by obedience to the Old Testament commands, and when they failed, well, then they relied on the sacrificial system for the covering of their sins. So, it's of some concern to this Jew, we don't know his name, And it's obviously becoming a concern to John's disciples. The discussion, the Apostle John says, was over purification. So they're probably confused about this as well, that both John the Baptist and then Jesus came on the scene proclaiming a message of repentance and a baptism of repentance for both Jew and Gentile alike. That's a problem. So clearly there's some kind of great redemptive shakeup going on here. With the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, God's Lamb was made flesh to take away the sin, we read it, of the whole world. Jew, Gentile. So somehow a huge corner had been turned that affected everybody, Jew and Gentile. Now we're going to look at the nature of that change in just a minute. But all I want to point out here is that's the issue on the table. That's what brings this discussion to the forefront. The point that the Apostle John makes in recording this detail that none of the other synoptic writers record is not everyone was very happy with this new development. Point number two. I want to look for a minute at the only attitude that preserves faithful, fruitful ministry for Christ. John 3:26-30. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. They don't even say his name. The one you were talking about. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Everybody's going to him. 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, this is important, that I said I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, so he clearly identifies himself with the friend of the bridegroom, is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Just one small textual detail, it's not that important, but we know that Jesus himself didn't do the actual baptizing. I mean, John explains this detail in the very next chapter, chapter 4, 1 and 2, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. See, this incident that we're studying, it carried on for a while. People were talking about it. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So while John says Jesus was baptizing, he means people were being baptized by Jesus' disciples, and that amounted to the very same thing. But there's still a life lesson here. For all who would point others to Christ, we learn from this little incident that envy and competition are great enemies to fruitfulness. Envy and competition are great enemies to fruitfulness. This is especially true when one has already had a measure of success in carrying out God's will. What we learn here is Satan knows our egos are more easily tripped up than our theology. Our egos are more easily tripped up than our theology. One doesn't have to deny anything about who Jesus is or why he came to resent others who have more outward success proclaiming the same message. And so while both errors are very deadly, pride is more common than heresy. And it's much harder to root pride out of our hearts. Sound teaching can correct heresy, but only a forced humility can root out pride. So in this text, we see that John the Baptist's humility comes from, he has this contentment in his ministry. Let me explain. There's there's great, he talks about that in verses 27 and 28. But there's great protection from the root sin of pride when we constantly remind ourselves of our role just as servants of Christ in this world. And we don't automatically remember this even when we serve Jesus Christ. Pride grows cancerously in my heart and in your heart. We need to admit that about ourselves. Pride grows cancerously. This is what the Baptist is getting at in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. And then he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. So John is telling his jealous disciples that if they'd been listening, they would have witnessed his repeated efforts to stay on message. I mean, what did they think he meant when he told them over and over again, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. What did they think John meant when he quoted Isaiah and told them that he was just a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord? And the answer is they hadn't, obviously, they hadn't thought through the consequences of those pronouncements at all, or this wouldn't have bothered them. They heard the Baptist speak those words over and over again, but they never stopped and thought about them. Make a mental note of that. It's just a little point, but we learn that we can save ourselves much confusion and error merely by thinking through to the bottom things we've already heard and known. In other words, we're careless more often than we're totally ignorant. I find the longer I live the Christian life, I can't speak for you, but I know for myself, I need to learn over and over again to hear the Holy Spirit, to hear Him speak through the Word, to study the Word, and to hear the Holy Spirit very patiently. I mean by that, I need to let Him teach me very basic truths over and over. Things that I didn't think I needed to learn anymore. Has this happened to anybody else, or am I just talking about myself? How many have had this happen to you? Oh good, I'm so glad I'm not just confessing my sins. I'm rarely as ready as I think to move on from the basics. By the basics, I mean the basics, not doctrinal basics. I mean the basics dealing with my personal growth. Christ-like character, love, patience, humility, honesty. And that more often I will stay close to the Lord if when He starts to deal with my heart about those things, I don't just rush past like, yeah, yeah, I know. But if I stop and let Him break my heart with things that I knew when I was 10, but I still don't know them well enough. Point number three. Servants of Christ are the best man, never the groom. Look at 3:29. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. There's so much here. John clearly sees himself as the best man and sees Jesus as the bridegroom. And there's one thing that keeps them distinct. I know you've been to a lot of weddings. Everyone knows the primary difference between the groom and the best man is the bride, in a very special way, belongs to the groom in a way that she doesn't belong to the best man. And the never-to-be-forgotten principle here is the church is meant more for Christ than for any of Christ's servants. She is His bride. The church does not exist for the best man. Not ever. And here's the irony in this truth. It's in remembering that we're only friends, all of us, whatever your role is, my role, whatever role you have in the body of Christ, we are only friends of the bridegroom and serving Christ is our greatest joy. And that seems all backwards to us. We live in a culture of power and ownership that would lead us to believe that the more ownership we take, the greater our joy will be. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that's not so. Forgetting our place, that we're just servants, that we're just the best man, we're never the bridegroom, forgetting our place turns us into the kind of proud, whiny disciples who brought their bruised ego to John the Baptist at the beginning of this passage. Everybody's leaving, they're going over to Jesus. Boy, there's a disaster, eh? Friends of the bridegroom who think the bride belongs to them manufacture all kinds of greed, pride, pettiness, competition, that all of that accompanies that lie of ownership. And the church is shot through with that kind of confusion. Point number four. Now we get into the second part, looking at the reason why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. Point four, why it matters that Jesus increased and John decreased. It's in verse 30, just one sentence. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I said earlier that this was more than just an issue of politeness. This isn't like, do you remember those two little chipmunks on Bugs Bunny? After you. No, after you. Oh, no, please, after you. No, after you. Chip and Dale. Just in case you thought I wasn't informed about important matters. That's not what's going on here. Here's what I think is happening. John the Baptist very wisely recognizes that he represents a whole religious system that was designed by God to get the world ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist quotes the prophet Isaiah. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He recognizes that's what Isaiah is talking about. So when John says John must decrease, he's saying the only way for Jesus to take center stage properly is for the preparation system, of which John was the last final representative, to pass away and fade off the scene. In other words, John must decrease because he represents something which, if persisted in, would prevent the very introduction it was designed to publish. The preparatory old covenant would become idolatrous if it were treated as the goal rather than just the introduction. Nothing wrong with an introduction, as long as we recognize that the introduction leads us into something else. That's what an introduction is for. So truly, very truly, John the Baptist knew of what he spoke when he said, he must, he absolutely must, it's imperative that he decrease. And in our world today, that same lesson holds. It's not that we say there are no good things said or done in any other religious system. But, now as then, anything that doesn't allow for the increasing greatness of Jesus Christ as God the Son, the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, Anything that doesn't allow for the increasing greatness of that truth becomes an enemy of salvation and eternal hope for mankind. In other words, lest there be no confusion, what I am actually saying here, yes, Christian exclusivism is the only true demonstration of Father God's compassion for this world. Point number five. Where do we go when we want to hear the words of God Himself? So here we are. This is what people want. They want to hear from God. They come to church because they want to hear from God. They read their Bibles because they want to hear from God. They pray because they want to hear from God. We want to hear from God. What does He have to say? Well, how will we find this out? 31 to 34. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John the Baptist is talking about Jesus and he's talking about himself. He who comes from heaven is above all. 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For, listen to this, he whom God has sent, this is Jesus, utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The words of God. Notice something kind of strange. If you read those verses carefully, you'll notice something unusual. First, read verse 32, where it says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet, here it is. Sorry, I'm making this kind of a mess. Let me just do this. I am so high tech, it's scary. Okay. Bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and here's what I wanted you to see. Yet no one receives his testimony. Okay? No one receives his testimony. Now you go back and look at verse 26. And they came to John, we studied this, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And you want to say, make up your mind. He comes, 32, and he speaks what he has seen and heard, and yet nobody receives his testimony. 26, the disciples come. John, that Jesus you pointed to, everybody's going to him. No one receives his testimony. All are going to him. Which is it? How can both those statements be true? And we're immediately reminded of the words of the Apostle John at the close of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. I know it says 3. It's chapter 2. John 2, 23 and 24. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. John says he wrote his gospel, when you come to the end of it, so the people would believe. Now many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So, yes, the Baptist disciples are right. Everyone is going to be baptized by Jesus. They like Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're gathering with Jesus. They're listening to what he says. They're watching what he does. And yes, the Apostle John is right. No one receives his testimony. And the difference between thoughtlessly mingling with Jesus and deeply committing to Jesus is made clear. There's a blind religious attachment to Jesus, and then there's a life-dominating trust. Remember I talked about earlier? No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. There's a life changing. I change my decision making. I change the context of my life. I change the moral compass of my life. I change the hungers of my heart because I am trusting in, believing in, following Jesus Christ. And a big part of that difference is found in this text that we're studying under the fifth point. What's the difference between everybody going to Jesus and nobody's receiving from him? Well, the difference is what John talks about here. Whom do you hear speaking when Jesus speaks in his word or by the Holy Spirit in your heart? Do you listen to Jesus as one of many voices, as one of many options? Do you sometimes follow Jesus and sometimes choose your own way? Or do you think you can follow Jesus and still find a more realistic, workable approach to life that fits better with your tastes, your desires, your schedule, your agenda? And here's why I don't say this lovelessly, but I want to tell you why that will never work. That approach will never work. And it's in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. I talk to increasing numbers of Christians who think they can call themselves Christians, attach themselves to things churchly and religious, and pretty much decide the terms on which they're going to live the rest of their life during the week. You can no more follow Jesus on your own terms than you can draw a square circle. It doesn't exist, that kind of Christianity. God never debates, and he never offers advice. But John's point goes even deeper than that. Surely it goes deeper. You can rely on the words of Jesus. He speaks the words of God, and you can rely on them to be life-changing for you because they are the words of the one who created you in the first place. And then John is quick to remind us all that we can trust the words of Jesus to be life-giving, life-changing, if we'll follow them, like no other words ever will be that you read or hear, because these are words empowered and generated by the Spirit of God. 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And what John means by that is these words, if you'll commit to them, they carry inward power. They can change your life. They have to be followed. You can't just be interested in them. Ah, man, I have one more point. I wish I had somebody stop that clock. Point number six, this is the last point. I thought about this last night. I reworked this whole thing early this morning. I came to church and I went over it all again. I thought, how do you approach this? These words they're too big for me. The kind of life where the wrath of God never goes away. John 3, 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains, abides, depending on your translation, on him. The first part of the verse, when John says the Father loves the Son, he means more than the obvious truth that the Son is the object of the Father's affection. That's true. But the context of these verses show John's point. The love of the Father is channeled through the Son in a way so exclusive that there's nothing left of God's intention outside the Son. There's nothing left but wrath. So much love is poured through the Son. That's where God puts all of His love for mankind. He channels it through the Son so that if you're outside the Son, what is left? Well, all that's left is wrath. If one chooses to play lightly with devotion to the Son, then there's nothing reaching that person from the Father but wrath. There's nothing left if you reject God's love. This is why John doesn't say that outside the Son, God's wrath is poured out. He simply says it just, nothing changes. It just remains. It abides. There is nothing outside the Son for sinners but justice. You either get grace in the Son. If you don't want it, well, what's left? Well, here's what's left. Justice, wrath. That's all you can get from a holy God. And so he doesn't say outside the Son, God's wrath is poured out. He just says it remains. 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath just remains. You just stay there. This is not some sudden, surprising temper tantrum on the part of a ticked off creator. God's love comes through Christ just like warmth comes through the sun shining in the sky. There's nothing left from the Father other than wrath if we reject His love in the Son on the cross. But what I want to talk to you about as we wrap up, what are we going to do? How do we consider that word remains? Or abides. The wrath of God remains on him or her. I think we find it hard to wrap our minds around this. We find it hard because of the concept we have of grace and salvation. And we find it hard to wrap our minds around God's wrath remaining on anybody because we are creatures of time. And remain and abide, that just seems so long standing. We fluctuate. We vacillate in everything we do. We find it almost impossible not to change in our affections, in our emotions, sometimes even our convictions change. We're creatures of change. Now, there's a good side to this. Talk to people over time and you'll find that the pain that came from things that once broke our hearts, it can gradually just heal and fade. And that's a good thing. We have things that break our hearts, but if we felt that, and I'm not saying we forget about them, but if we felt them with the same weight as when they first broke our hearts, you couldn't carry that very long. This is what people mean when they talk about time healing all wounds. Not literally healing, but what happens is the impact of things that devastate us. It doesn't hang on with the same intensity as a decade goes by or 20 years go by. You don't feel, even though you love them, you don't feel the same about the loss of a loved one 20 years later as when you're standing at the cemetery. Time has a way of just... Most of the things we regret, even in moments of failure, they don't sting forever. Some of the things we once felt were important, they can lose their urgency with the passing of years. They don't seem as important. Now you move it into another dimension. Even when we sin, we can almost forget about great failures as the years roll by. In fact, people who sin and continue in the same sin don't feel as guilty years after continuing in that sin as they felt perhaps the first time they left the Father's will. And that can be a great source of false comfort to people like us. I'd ask you to think about something that we rarely ever talk about in the church. What happens to habits of compromise that are continued in, that once felt glaringly wicked, but with the passing of time now don't hurt anymore? In other words, our sense of guilt can fade, leaving us almost comfortable with transgressions continued in. Because they no longer feel so bad, we convince ourselves that they can't actually be as bad anymore. If I told you the number of people who will come by and see me and we'll talk, and it can be a Christian couple, proclaimed, self-proclaimed Christian couple, and they're living together. They're not married. And when you say, this isn't, you know, you can't do this. You just can't do this. And the number of times you will hear from people in this church, you would know. You would know them. The number of times you'll hear something like this: you know what? We come to church, we've talked to God about this, and we're very comfortable with our relationship with Jesus. And you try to say to them, but that's a false comfort. What you mean is, you no longer feel the guilt of what you're doing. That has nothing to do with how God feels. You're reading God's emotions through your feelings. Now, please think about our text. The wrath of God abides. Do you get what I'm saying? God's view never changes. And so long after I just continue in that disobedience, I might come to church, I might sing the songs, I might raise my hands and close my eyes, and I might feel blessed, I might teach a class, hopefully not, and I feel absolutely fine, and I am absolutely inwardly convinced that I'm just not one of those old-fashioned legalistic, I'm a little more with the times. And I don't feel anything anymore in terms of guilt. Is this what John addresses when he tells us, in spite of the careless conditioning of our own conscience, that this moral cooling never happens with our eternal God? Is that what he's trying to say? Is this what he means when he pleads for a sharp sense of obedience because the wrath of God remains, even though we've long convinced ourselves that it doesn't anymore? Where do those sins go that Christians get comfortable with? Where do they go? Well, Pastor Don, how do you... They confess them. They repent of them. And I'm with you. I don't care what the sin is. But you'll know if that's the case. See, if I'm... Let's just pick the illustration I chose. It's not the only one. It just serves as an illustration, okay? I'm not harping on this one thing. If I'm living with someone outside of marriage and I feel guilty about it and I'm going to repent of it, then I will move out or I will get married or I will do something. I'm not recommending options here. I'm just using it as an illustration. But if I really have repented, okay, then I won't continue in that sin. The fact that I can do it for 3 years shows that I have never repented of that sin. So Jesus says to the woman, go, we'll read it next couple weeks. Go and sin no more. He doesn't mean that from that point on she's going to be sinless. What he means is this sin, the one that we're talking about. If you're going to follow me, then you can't do that anymore. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about someone who stops. I'm talking about someone who continues and comes to feel very comfortable with that sin. Where does that sin go? I'll tell you where it goes. The wrath of God abides on it. And I take no delight in proclaiming that. I'd be the crummiest pastor in Newmarket if I didn't tell you that. The wrath of God, it just sits there. Boom. Boom. It never goes away. You can feel fine about it. Outside of obedience to Christ, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, that's an intentional change, does not see life, the wrath of God remains on him. And just in closing, please notice the way John substitutes that obeying Jesus for believing. And apparently, the Apostle John is going to close this sermon portion. And he doesn't think it's a bad idea to end his belief sermon reminding us of God's wrath. And so it must be a fairly good place to quit, because that's where the Apostle John wraps up his teaching on the subject.